So we're in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We've already prayed that prayer, which is from Matthew chapter 6. Let me read it to us again as we prepare to look at one part of it yet again this week. Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Jesus tells his disciples, and so he tells us, that when we pray, we ought to have three things foremost in our minds. We need to start with this view, that we're concerned about God's name, about his kingdom, and about his will. Those are the primary objects of our prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that every time you pray, you have to start your prayer the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this model prayer. But it's telling us what needs to be in our minds, in our hearts, in our prayers. And it's not, of course, as we've said, that God needs our prayers in order for his name to be hallowed, that he needs our prayers that his kingdom will somehow advance, that he needs our prayers for his will to be done, because in reality, God doesn't need us. But when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a powerful, powerful prayer to pray, because it connects us not only to what God is doing now, but what he's been doing for all of eternity in his plans and in his ideas, and it's what he's going to do in the future. And so there's a sense in which our prayer connects us to the very end of all, prepares us for eternity, and is used by God to connect us with his plans for us, which is a big part of prayer. But there are a couple really important questions to ask about this segment of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We got to ask, well, which will is it that we are asking God that it'll be done? Which will is it? And secondly, well, whose will gets done after all? And how does it get done? That's thirdly, how do we do God's will? How do we know it, that we could do it? That's what we're going to look at this morning from just this one little verse, Matthew 6, verse 10, second half of that. Which will is it? You know, some people suggest that if you pray this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you're possibly praying in a heretical fashion. Now that, of course, sort of ignores the fact that Jesus is the one that taught us to pray this way. Jesus was no heretic. But if you think about the logical consequence of praying a prayer like this, saying to God, "Your will be done." Well, isn't God's will always done? Is God sovereign or isn't he? And if God is sovereign, if God is all that Jesus says he is, won't his will always be done? Is this prayer kind of a useless prayer? Is it of course it's going to happen this way? Is there some reason why we shouldn't pray this? Well, of course there isn't, because Jesus told us to pray like this, to have this concern about God's will. So which will is it that we're concerned about? To try to get a handle on it can be difficult. Many books have been written. Many theologians have spent lots of sleepless nights trying to figure this out. Good for them. They need something to do. There are different ways to look at God's will, and traditionally in theology, it is thought that there are two wills of God. There is what's been sometimes called the necessary will of God, those things that God wills because of who he is. Necessary because they're based on the very nature of God, his character. There's another side that's often thought of as the free will of God, and that's the choices that God makes based not so much on who he is, but on what he decides to do. Not necessary by his character, but the freedom that God has to do the things that he wants to do without any determination apart from who he is. Now, another way to put those two very things, a little more specific technical way to describe them, would be to talk about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. We get that, of course, from Deuteronomy 29:29, that says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, the sovereign things, are often described with a technical term called the decretive will of God. What God decrees, the decretive will of God. But those things which he demands us do, he tells us to do, not by decree, but by precept, are the preceptive things of God, or the preceptive will of God. The decretive will of God, then, is his sovereign will, his efficacious will, you might say. What he says will happen. And when the Bible speaks of that will of God being put into place, it's describing those things that he decrees will occur. For instance, Genesis 1, God decrees that there will be this thing called a universe. He creates it. And how does he start? He says something like this: let there be light. That's a decree of God. It's an expression of his sovereign will. It is instantly fulfilled in his very speaking. Genesis says, there was light. So in other words, God spoke, the lights came on. God's decree happens that way, that fast, that instant. In another sense, Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, who's dead and has been dead for a few days, Jesus simply says words to Lazarus, says, arise, tells him to come out of the grave. Jesus, who is God, decrees it to happen. What happens next is Lazarus doesn't say, well, you know, I've been dead a while. You sure you want me to come out? Now, other people said that, but Lazarus didn't. What did Lazarus do? He got up and walked out of the tomb. Jesus, God, had decreed it would happen. And so he obeyed instantly, and immediately Lazarus is alive, and he shows up that way. That's the decretive will of God illustrated. But there is that other will of God, that preceptive will, that has to do with his law and what God has to say to all that he has made. Basically, how is all that he has made supposed to behave? How are we supposed to live, for instance? That involves his preceptive will. It's, for instance, God's precepts that come into play. The Ten Commandments, for instance. God has willed that you have no other God before him. God has willed that, hasn't he? God has willed that you honor your father and mother. God has willed that you remember the Sabbath day, and so forth. God has a preceptive will involved in precepts teaching us how to live. Now, there's a difference between those two wills. It's pretty obvious in one sense that God's decretive will, the decrees God makes, they happen instantaneously without argument. It occurs because God says so. It's his will. But his preceptive will is different, because his preceptive will, which has to do with his law and his commandments, is not always fulfilled. In fact, it's violated. In fact, it's violated every day. In fact, it's violated by each one of us every day. So we violate God's preceptive will every day. Being sinners, we disobey God's will. That just illustrates two sides of God's will, two different parts of God's will. But in a sense, we could say the Bible speaks really of a third will of God, using the term will. That has more to do with really what is his basic disposition toward things, his inclination, if you will. What is pleasing to him or displeasing? I'm not saying it's a separate will, but it's another way to look at God's will. And it's illustrated maybe most clearly from a verse from 2 Peter, verse 9 of chapter 3, that says this: the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've heard that verse. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the question there is, so which will is that of God? The Lord is not willing, or could be translated, the Lord does not will that any should perish. If that was the Lord's decretive will, then guess what? No one would perish. If that's what this verse is talking about, God's decretive will, when he says he's not willing that any should perish, well, no one would perish. We would be universalists. Rob Bell would be right. Love wins. God said so, if this is a decretive will. But what if it's not? What if it's a different view of God's will? What does it mean then? If it's the preceptive will, it's God saying something like this. It's simply that God says no one should engage in such an activity that would lead them to perish. That's his precept. That'd be one way to look at it. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. The Lord does not want anybody to do anything that would lead them to perishing. Well, another way to say that, isn't it, that the Lord is not willing that you sin. But you do sin. So there must be another way to look at this verse so that it'll fit the rest of Scripture, because the first two don't fit. What if this was talking about his disposition, his inclination? I think it makes more sense when you look at it that way. In other words, Peter's writing these words, "The Lord's not willing that any should perish." The Lord does not enjoy the fact that there are perishing people. It doesn't really get him all excited. He's not, "Yeah, I'm glad some are perishing." Another place in Scripture it says something like this, that the Lord God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That seems to be what Peter is talking about. But do you see the difference when we speak of God's will? We have to think through and we have to ask the question, which will is it talking about? All that to say, or to ask. So when we pray this prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, verse 10, second half, "Your will be done," which will are we asking God to do? Now, if it's his decretive will, you know that prayer will always be answered in the affirmative, won't it? God will always do his decretive will. It's because of his nature. He'll always do. He's consistently God. So why would Jesus even have us pray that? Well, maybe because we need to be reminded that God's will always be done, as opposed to my will, which I would really like to have done all the time. We need to be reminded of that, that God does have a decretive will, that God does have the last word, that God is sovereign over all things. But we know that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the will he has in mind of his Father. We know that because there is a conditional clause that follows this whole idea of praying God's will be done. How is it to be prayed? How is it to be done? On earth as it is in heaven. So how is that? We need to ask, well, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, from what I can tell, from what Scripture says, God's will in heaven is always done perfectly. It's always done. Who is in heaven? Well, there are angels there, and seraphim and cherubim and elders and etc. And there are glorified saints who have passed on from this life into heaven. And they are no longer bound by sin. And they have a complete adherence to and love for God's law and precepts. So in heaven, God's will is always done. But on earth, not so much. God's will not always done on earth. God's precepts not always held and valued and followed and obeyed on earth. So which will is it that Jesus wants us to pray that will be done? Which will of his Father? It must be his preceptive will. And so when we pray a prayer like this, that, "Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying, may God's will, his preceptive will, his precepts, his commands, the law, all that involves a reflection of who he is, all the things he's told us that should be how we live, we want them to be done more on earth, even as they are in heaven. Now, to pray that has something to do with us. A big part of it has to do with us. We'll get to that, though, in a minute. This will of God's. Your will be done. If it's the perceptive will, we have something to do with it. But secondly, and this is where we're heading with that, so whose will is really getting done? whose will is getting done. You know, in fellowship with his disciples, Jesus telling his disciples more than once, and thus telling us, that the way to follow him is to surrender our will to his will, to surrender our desires to the Father's desires for us. And Jesus, because he knew the heart of man, knew when he spoke to his disciples about these kinds of issues and when he told his disciples to pray this way, that this would be a pretty significant battle for just about all of us who follow Christ. We all have wills. In fact, we sometimes reserve the little terminology strong-willed for children, sometimes adults, who have particularly strong opinions about things or who simply really, really like to get our way. I've come to believe, the older I get, that we're all strong-willed. We all really, really like to get our way. And we all have a variety of ways of seeing to it that we get our way. And Jesus comes along and says, the way to life is to die to that, to give it up, and to seek a different way, God's way. Not that it's easy, but that sanctification is really the progression of our wills being molded to the Father's will. That's really what it's about, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, in looking at this verse, really focused on the last word of that little prayer. Your will be done. Your will be done. This is what Lewis said. He said, to petition, then, this prayer, it's not merely that I may patiently suffer God's will, but that I also may vigorously do it. I must be an agent as well as a patient. I'm asking that I may be enabled to do it. There are always duties to be done. Usually for me, Lewis said, neglected duties to be caught up with. Thy will be done by me now brings me back to those brass tacks. Pretty English way of saying it. The basics of what it means to follow Jesus. Your will be done. Now, one of the ways we see that happening in our lives, I'm going to suggest, it is true for me, I know it's true for you, is the more that I get a handle on not permitting myself to become comfortable with things that God says I shouldn't be comfortable with. That's part of following God's will. If I pray this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying for me in part that, Lord, would you help me not to allow those things that you deny me for my own good to be the things I want more in life than anything else in life. That's a powerful prayer. It can change your heart. But thirdly, how does this happen? How is this done? How do we find out what God's will is? How do you really know God's will for your life? Well, modern Christianity is probably as confused about that topic as about anything else we talk about, think about, read about. There are any numbers of books and have been for years on how to know the will of God. And some of them are helpful and some of them are nonsense, frankly. And some people's ideas of knowing the will of God are helpful and some is probably more nonsense. But you have to decide what it is. We get confused. Now, some people think that the way you know the will of God is that you come under an impression, and there are different terms for it, but you might feel a burden to do something, or an impression to do something, or just this overwhelming thought that this way is better than that way when it comes to a matter of having a choice before God to do something. And there's no doubt that God can possibly and surely use that, but to think that that is the sole way to know the will of God opens us up, I think, to the danger of simply seeking our will. Because my will always feels like the best way. My will always is the biggest burden I carry. This is the one I want to do. I'm going to find a way to do that. Boy, it feels like that's the one. That open door, that's for me. We have to be careful. Thoughts about God's will can simply be thoughts about what best pleases us. But other people think, well, no, there's a direct line of communication. If I simply ask God to show me his will, he's going to speak directly to me and tell me exactly what he wants me to do. And sometimes he'll do it in a voice that I hear inside my head. Maybe he'll do it in a voice that I hear with my ears. And I rely on that primarily to know the will of God. And so you'll hear things like this: God told me to, and fill in the blank on any particular issue that's not a moral issue or a very clear precept found in Scripture. And although God certainly also leads people that way, to rely on that form of knowing the will of God, again, opens us up to danger of hearing the wrong voice. There are many voices to be heard. How do we know it was God's? Some people simply say, something unusual happened in my life and I knew that had to be God telling me his will. Like the story I've shared before of my friend, employed, thinking about a different job opportunity, torn on whether to take this other job, walking down the beach by himself on a nice day, and out of the surf rolls up a dime. And my friend said, I knew right away that was God telling me to take the job. Like, really? And I think I would have known right away that I had 10 cents I didn't have before. How do you know? But, you know, sometimes unusual events happen at just the right time that we just sort of assume God has to be using that to tell me to do this or that. Some people think the best way to know God's will is simply to empty your mind of every thought you have about anything regarding the issue you're trying to decide God's will about, and just be a blank slate and let him come and give you the thought you need to have. Watch out. Because there are, like I said, there are other voices, there are other thoughts as well that can enter your mind. The problem seems to be sort of like the person who has a satellite dish trying to pick up a television signal and has no idea where to point it. I remember when Lee and I and our family had someone's kind of timeshare place up in the mountains for a few days, and they had a satellite dish. We had never seen one, never used one. We had an antenna back then, you know, one kind of thing that you do that. You fix the antenna to pick up a signal. Well, there's a satellite dish outside, and there's this controller, and you have to point it in directions and enter quadrants. And we turned on the TV, and we got fuzz. You know, we got snow. It's like, they got a satellite dish. All you got to do, I'm sure, is point it in the right direction. So I start toggling it and point it in direction, pushing the buttons, and you can see the dish doing all this. All I ever got was snow. I didn't have a clue which direction to point the thing. I mean, up. But they're pretty much more precise than that. And I think we finally got some channel. Maybe it was like, I don't know, Home Shopping Network. Like, who wants to watch that all day? Knowing God's will can be like that. We got our dish. We're trying to hear. We really, really want to pick up the signal, but we're not sure where to point it. And how do we pick it up? What is it we do? Well, I think the answer to that, like the answer to most things in our Christian lives, has to do with how we view this, the Bible, the Word of God. That's where we start. Do we want to know God's will? It has to do with this. God's guidance is found here. God intends for us to discern his will through here. Putting the Bible first keeps us from the error of putting ourselves first. You might think about it this way. Paul's view of Scripture, which is really the Scripture's view of itself, is this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know those words from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul's saying, the Scripture's saying, that one of the goals of the inspiration of Scripture is that we would be instructed, convinced, trained, equipped to know how to live the way God wants us to live. And it's Scripture that does that. Scripture read, Scripture preached, Scripture interpreted, Scripture applied, Scripture hidden in our heart, Scripture lived out in our lives. No words are better spoken about this possibly than the Westminster Confession. Chapter 1, the 16th point, the 6th point, says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. You find it here. There isn't any aspect of our lives where we need guidance that Scripture doesn't speak toward. God's will can always be discerned through His Word. But you might say, wait a minute. You know, the Bible didn't tell me which shoes to wear today. The Bible didn't tell me by name whom to marry. The Bible didn't tell me which job to take. The Bible seems to have a lot that's left open for me to decide, but God has a will for that, right? How do I know? Well, it's true that the Bible doesn't specifically tell you to wear blue socks or black socks. Fashion sense might tell you that. But that's a hint of how the Bible operates. I think, in conclusion, it comes down to these four things. You want to know God's will? Here's four steps, just four. Practice these steps. You're going to know God's will. First step is this. About anything you're trying to decide, ask this question. Which glorifies God the most? Is there a way that glorifies God the most? That's the first question. Should be the first question we ever ask, isn't it? About all of our life. And then choose that way, if there is an obvious way that does. Now, when it comes down to wearing black or blue socks, maybe that's not it. All right, secondly, study the Scriptures to see if the Scriptures say something about the issue you're trying to hear from God about. Which glorifies God the most? Secondly, what Scriptures say about it? Most of what we need to decide, the big issues of our lives, are going to be found there. We can ask God about it, and we can do those things. Thirdly, God encourages us to use our minds in this, to use what we might think of as our rational faculties, assuming we still have some, and employing them. Here's the words from Psalm 32, 8 and 9. This is what God says. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. In a sense, God's saying, think about it. Use your rational faculties. I will guide you the way you should go, he's saying. He's not saying, think about it until you come to your own conclusion. Notice what he's saying. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will use my word to show you. I promise to do that. And then maybe fourthly, after we've done those things, then those other things we tend to think is more important come into play. Has God given me a sense of burden for something or other? Has God given me this sense of that that's the right man or woman for me? Has God given me a sense of that's the school to go to, or the major to pursue as I study, or the job to take, or the car to buy, or the ministry to give to, or the church to join? We trust that God is able to place in our hearts, based on what He's already promised in the Word, the right decision. Because really it comes down to this, I think. Do we think that God gets joy in making His will extremely difficult for us to discover? And sometimes, most of us, if we're honest, feel exactly that way. God, you are the great magician. You're hiding your will in one of those cups, and I don't know which one to turn over. And you won't tell me which one it is. That's what it feels like sometimes. But God's word says He doesn't play that game. No, God delights in showing us His will. Jesus said, pray then like this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dare we pray it? Your will be done in me. Let's stand as we pray. Father, it is the meek and the humble to whom you show your love and mercy, who you delight to show your will, who are pardoned and healed and find grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and who rest upon that grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me and each one of us here to know your will, And we would know it by leaning hard onto your free and rich mercy and believing that you indeed always give what you've promised. And so would you strengthen us with the conviction that whatever we receive from you is your gift for us. And may we keep praying your will be done until our prayer is granted and we're doing your will. And teach us, Lord, to understand that when faith is begun in us, it's not yet perfected, and it has to grow, even as cracked ground continues to open until the water refreshes it. So may our faith continue to grow, waiting for your will to be done by us, for us to pray it to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then by your grace that we might become more and more obedient to your will in love, all for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.